This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Welcome back to Educational Ministry in the Church. Before we begin our lecture for today, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that we can consider what your word says about Christian education and what a vital ministry it is in our churches, what a vital ministry is in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and that we've been given Jesus as the great lead teacher in our life. We've given the Holy Spirit to teach his words to our hearts over and over and over again. We pray that we would learn from you and your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's lesson is on teaching methods. Teaching methods. Remember, as we are moving through a biblical theology of Christian education, we have particular goals given to us by Scripture. We have content given to us by Scripture. And then we have teaching methods given to us by the Word of God. And we'll talk today about many of those methods over the next two lectures. But again, start with the fact, and hopefully you know to be the truth, that as there are all sorts of methodologies to learn out there from God's general revelation that we can learn even in academic settings, whether it's in Christian universities or just regular universities. But the first place we truly need to go to see these methods played out for us and the methods that were given to us as believers for the church is God's Word. And so we're going to look to Scripture for these methods. Now, before we get into that part, we're going to kind of bridge our conversation from last time, from the content section of these lectures, and we're going to bridge over into discussion with kind of a thought question, a question I love to ask to seminarians, and when we have chance to debate this question and to discuss this question, it's a good one. And so it's simply this: what's the difference between preaching and teaching? What's the difference between preaching and teaching? Are preaching and teaching just simply two different ways the Bible refers to the ministry of the Word? Are they, in other words, synonymous, preaching and teaching? Today we tend, don't we, to equate the preaching of the Word with the pulpit ministry. Right? Once you're behind the pulpit, let's say in a worship service, well, that's preaching. And we then say teaching maybe is what goes on in the classroom. What I'm doing here today, this is teaching. This isn't preaching. So teaching goes on in the classroom or small groups. Preaching is what goes on in the pulpit ministry. So is it just that? Is that what it is? Is it just a matter of context? Well, often in this view, preaching, unfortunately, is the main essence of the church, while teaching is just something else, something relegated that's maybe optional. Maybe we have a Sunday school ministry, maybe not. But preaching is the only thing, and teaching is something extra, something extracurricular. Well, as you start to think of that with me, let me help you with some definitions here, and this is one idea given to us in Norman Harper's excellent book on Christian education in the church. Norman Harper, a longtime teacher here at RTS of Christian education, and what he does in his book is he quotes a man named C.H. Dodd that some of you might be familiar with. He was the professor of divinity at Cambridge University. And this is C.H. Dodd's definition or distinction made between preaching and teaching. So see if you agree or disagree. C.H. Dodd says this. He says, teaching, didaskion, teaching, didaskein, is in large majority of cases ethical instruction, especially in the New Testament. Occasionally, it seems to include what we would call apologetic, that is, the reasoned commendation of Christianity to persons interested but not yet convinced. Sometimes, especially in John's writings, it includes the exposition of theological doctrine. Preaching, on the other hand, is the public proclamation of Christianity to the non-Christian world. So, do you hear that? You hear Dodd. For Dodd, preaching is essentially the message of redemption given to non-believers, whereas teaching, for the most part, is ethical and theological instruction to the believers. And so Dodd would say the difference between preaching and teaching is twofold. They differ in content, again, gospel versus ethical instruction, and also an audience, non-Christian and Christian. I can see the wheels turning out there. You're thinking, wait a minute, that seems to be a little too hard of a line. Well, would you like to hear Harper's rebuttal? I hope you would, because that's why Harper brings this up in his book. He makes three excellent points here for us to consider in this definition. He says this, first, we can't draw a sharp line based on dividing preaching and teaching by content. Gospel can't be divorced from ethical instruction or you just get moralism. Preaching the gospel includes elements of teaching, not just proclamation. Hopefully all of you budding preachers say amen. We can't make this sharp line distinction that preaching equals the sharing of the gospel and teaching is simply ethical instruction. Or he is right, we're going to get moralism in the classroom. You might say again, maybe that's what we have in a lot of our Sunday school classrooms throughout the country, because they divorce these two. And so here's his second point. Preaching is not just to unbelievers, but Christians need to hear the gospel every day. So it's not just a difference in audience. I hope you see that too. But sometimes, maybe that's some of the attitude of our congregations, especially maybe if they're in a church where the preaching of the gospel, can we say, maybe is oversimplified to be about sharing Christ and having an altar call, and that's all it is. And so they tend to start thinking, wait a minute, I'm not really getting taught here in church. I get taught in Sunday school. And so maybe I just bring my non-believing friends to church, to the worship service, so they can hear the gospel, and I myself go to the Sunday school class to be really taught the Bible in depth. Well, again, may that never be so, because preaching of the gospel is for us as well as for believers, not just non-believers. And then his third point to follow up on that. He says, teaching the Word of God does not have to presuppose that the learner is a Christian. Evangelism is teaching the Word. I love that, because what Harper does brilliantly is to show that we can't have and must not have this sharp divide between evangelism and education. That somehow evangelism is just preaching repentance and people coming to Christ, and education is what you do after that. Solid biblical education is evangelism. If it's gospel-centered and Christ-centered, it draws people to the Lord by His Spirit. At the same time, preaching that happens from the pulpit, I hope we recognize, is educational. So making a distinction based on that is not the answer to our question, friends. It's not the answer. So what is? How are they distinct? Again, if this were a discussion class, this is a great discussion question to have with a group of people, because it is very challenging to really define the difference. So I'm going to kind of boil it down to the best answer I have. You can choose to agree or disagree with this. but I would say they are distinct mainly in the sense that they are a difference in form. They are a difference of form. And yes, I've borrowed some of this as well from Norman Harper because I think he has it well. So just consider some thoughts on the difference of form. Teaching, as we'll talk about, generally occurs in the context of personal relationship between teacher and student. It involves imparting knowledge of the Word of God through various means and methods. So in that sense, teaching is a little broader of a category. But you see, it's focused more on a personal relationship or relational context and uses a variety of means to accomplish its purposes. But consider this part as well. Teaching is not as much a singular event as is preaching. It's a continuous process. Now, I know you might be thinking, well, preaching is a continuous process as well. Pastors preach series that you need to know what he said the week before and the week before, and that's true. But in some sense, preaching a sermon is sort of self-contained. And I don't mean it's just 3 points in a poem at the end. I mean it's self-contained in the sense that there's a certain content given and a kind of a beginning, a middle, and end. Whereas teaching a course or teaching a lesson necessarily is a more continual process. And so while you might have Sunday school lessons that go through, you know, 18 weeks on a particular subject, let's say. But this is a quote directly from Norman Harper, just to sum it up. He says this, "Preaching and teaching are not mutually exclusive. They interpenetrate each other, with preaching sometimes dominant and at other times with the didactic teaching element prevailing. But neither are they synonymous. The church has both a preaching and teaching ministry, and it cannot truly be the church if it neglects either." So I love how he thinks through that with us, this idea of interpenetrating versus being synonymous, that there is truly a preaching ministry and a teaching ministry, that you can't be the church without both of those. So while the preaching of the word might seem foolishness to the world, it is used by the Lord by his Spirit to bring people to himself. And where teaching, again, is so necessary, both for the believer and the non-believer, in the classroom, in the small group, in the Bible study, in the home, is the ongoing teaching of God's Word. And so as we translate that then and bridge into this discussion of teaching methods, in one sense we could say that preaching is one form of teaching. That preaching is a particular form, and hear me straight, not just one form among many, but in one sense, one of the major forms, or maybe the major form, maybe it will be the major form of teaching for you. If you are the pastor of the church, if you are the one who is charged with the preaching of the word, that certainly could be your main form of teaching your congregation, would be by the preaching ministry, the proclamation ministry, the gospel ministry of preaching. So it may be your main form of teaching, but there are many other methods, and we'll leave that big method, if you will, of preaching for your preaching classes to hone and understand what preaching is all about. So what we'll deal with in this class and in the next one are the various forms or the various methods of teaching. You need to be familiar with these because you will probably be the lead teacher or one of the lead teachers in your church, and you need to also be available by the Lord to teach others how to teach. Part of the preacher and the teacher's responsibility is to raise up others to teach, not just simply be the only teacher in the church. So we're going to look at various methods today. So we start with this question then. I want you to think about this, how do you typically decide what method you're going to use for your teaching? You've been called upon to teach a particular class. What method do you decide? Now, at one level, you might simply choose a teaching method you're comfortable with. You might say, I'm much more comfortable in a discussion format where I don't have to do all the teaching, and so I want a discussion format. Or you might say, I'm a lecturer. By nature, I like to talk, and so I'm going to go to a lecture format in this. Or you might go to some other kind of method. So typically, we do choose what we're most comfortable with, what we're what our competent level is, where we're skilled in, where our gift mix kind of leads us to. And so I want you to stop and think for a moment. If I went around this room and asked you, what is your go-to teaching method, what would you say? What would be your go-to method? So as you think about that, you might want to think also that you can't just choose one. I hope you recognize the fact that there are other factors involved for methodology choices. So let's consider some of those, shall we? Consider some of these methodology choices. Let me give you a list of a few things. First, what are the biblical methods at my disposal? That's a good question, isn't it? What are the biblical methods? I don't want to use a method not condoned by Scripture. So what are the biblical methods given to me? Second, what is age appropriate? What is age appropriate? If your class, if you've been assigned 3-year-old Sunday school, you probably don't want to go 30-minute lecture. Just suggesting. You might only be able to get about a 5-minute lecture in before they're pretty restless and ready to move on to something else. So is it age appropriate? And on the other side, if you're teaching adults, what's age appropriate for them? what is age appropriate? Third, the factors of learning styles. Now, that's outside the scope of our conversation here, but consider, there's a lot more talked about today about various learning styles, and you might hear some. Well, I'm a more of a visual learner. I'm a more of an auditory learner. I'm more of a tactile learner. I got to touch it. I got to do it. I got to break it apart. Now, of course, the obvious challenge with learning styles is, what if you have a class of more than one person? You're probably going to have various learning styles on display that people are comfortable with learning by. But will that adjust what method you use based on the learning style of your learners? Or what about your goal? What's your specific goal or outcome that you have for this particular class? Will that determine the method you use to teach the content? Or how about class size? What if you are much more comfortable with discussion and you come to your first day of class and instead of 10 adults in your class, you have 100? Is it going to be possible to have good class discussion with 100 people in your class? Probably not. Or again, the other side, maybe your class size is, you're in a smaller church and your class size of 3. That might be a lot better for more question and answer and discussion than it would be full lecture. So class size. The next factor is, what's the best way to communicate this particular content? What's the best way to communicate this particular content? For example, you know, what sort of ways would you teach evangelism? Would it be straight lecture? Or would you want to do something? Would you want to do some evangelism? What's going to be the best method to communicate this content? And finally, the last factor would be, what would best engage these particular students? Whether you're in a particular culture, or again, whether you're teaching children, youth, or adults, you need to ask the question, what will engage them? What will keep them focused? What will help them learn? What method am I using that can really speak to their hearts? So teaching methods. Well, then the next thing we need to do then is look to Scripture. We need to look and consider the methods that we find in the Bible. And again, preaching is definitely a method, but we're going to leave that off the list and assume that's for another class. So let's take a brief walk through the Bible like we did with content. Very brief, and just consider the sorts of methods that are given to us in the Bible. And we'll start way back again in the Old Testament. Let's start with the Passover, Exodus 12. The Passover as a method, if you recall, wasn't just a lecture about what God did to pass over and to deliver out of Egypt. The ceremony itself, the event itself, is very visual, very tactile, uses all the senses, taste, sight, things that you see. And so we see this method of visual method. There's a visual method, not just verbal method. In the giving of the law in Exodus 20, we see reading of the law. We see teaching in the sense of repetition, of going over and over something. Later on, as Moses teaches the law, he uses a lot of teaching methods, and he even teaches parents what to teach the children when they have particular questions about what God has done. The feasts and the festivals are also a great example of visual methods, and we'll talk about that under maybe the doing method or the visual methods there. They had all sorts of memorials and events that would remind the people about what God had done. The tabernacle was a visual teaching method. Joshua 4, when Joshua erected the memorial stones, those were visual symbols that provoked questions. So there could be question and answer between child and parent. Again, in Joshua 23, he erects a memorial stone that was part of the covenant making and keeping process. Again, visual. Solomon instructed the people in 2 Kings 8 by reading the Word of God, by exhorting them to follow God's law. Josiah, when he found the book of the law, what method did he use? He read it to the people. One of my favorites in Nehemiah 8, we have Ezra. We have Ezra and his assistants not only reading the law, but explaining the law and applying the law and teaching the implications of the law. We have the Psalms given to us. What does the Psalms describe to us? Well, music as a method. Music as a method of remembering God's Word. The Proverbs as a method. Pithy, wise sayings that we can remember. Truth. If we go forward into the Gospels, we could talk about John the Baptist's teaching method. Very strong with exhortation and rebuke. Very strong prophetic tone, a preaching, if you will. Of course, then we get to Jesus, the great teacher, our great teacher, our rabbi of our hearts. Think of all his methods. Jesus exploded methods. He didn't just have one method. You could spend your entire dissertation, if you will, on Jesus' teaching methods. He taught, of course, by preaching, by discourse, by lecture, but he also taught by parable. He taught by example. He taught by question and answers, a lot of questions and answers. He taught by the use of miracles. Of course, we can't follow that one, but again, what's that a picture of? About using visual aids to teach, object lessons, and so forth. And then when we get down to his training of the 12, he used very hands-on doing method projects that he called his disciples to do. As we go further into the book of Acts, we see more and more. We see preaching of the word, of course. We see lecturing and teaching. But then we start seeing all these individual teaching methods come forth. For example, Philip with the Ethiopian in Acts 8. We see discussion and explanation. We see one-on-one. We see Paul with small groups of people debating, reasoning. We see the Bereans with personal Bible study. We see throughout the epistles then all sorts of methods given to the teacher to teach God's Word, to discuss, to rebuke, to correct, to convince, to admonish. All of these things are methodology, if you will. So that's a good list, isn't it? So let me just list those out one at a time so we can jot those down, but get kind of the idea of the whole list before us. One I didn't even have in there that hopefully you see is throughout all of Scripture, and Scripture itself is storytelling, lecture, preaching, discussion, proverb, parable, visual methods, debate, project, question and answer, example. We're going to add here tests and applications, music. Think of all those things at our disposal. So why would we just want to limit ourselves to one sort of method that we're going to use? Yes, again, you're going to be most comfortable with one, but my encouragement to you is to broaden out your teaching methods. And so we're going to begin now through the rest of the second lecture looking at 7 or 8 or 9 different teaching methods, very specific teaching methods with some practical suggestions and help to help you learn more about how to be effective in that particular method. And the first one we'll cover is storytelling. Storytelling. I believe storytelling is the foundational method of Christian education in the church. Storytelling. And hopefully you know that from the very fact that the Bible is story. Now, I know it's not all narrative, plenty of didactic things and other genres. I understand that. But we are fond today, in this day and age, to talk about Bible as story. And as we talk about in our ministry, the one story of God's Word. The Bible is a story, the story of God and His people. God is the main character of the story in dealing with His people. So we must be able to tell that old, old story ourselves, which means we need to be effective storytellers, especially when we're talking about the teaching of children. But again, it's not just for children. Plenty of opportunities to teach adults story, to tell stories. But children are very much needing to hear all the stories of Scripture tied into the one story. And they love stories. That's if you have children or you were a child at one time, you would recognize the love of children for stories. So let's consider 5 things about storytelling. 5 things about good storytelling. First, good storytelling is learned. Good storytelling is learned. Now, certainly some people may be more naturally creative. For example, I can't tell very good stories as far as jokes. My dad can. He could tell great jokes. He tells me a joke, and I go to tell somebody that joke or that story, and I forget half of it. So what I'm not talking about here is being good at joke telling or being good at telling, giving a lot of illustrations. I'm talking about that you can learn to be a good storyteller of the stories of Scripture, because the stories of Scripture you don't make up. You don't have to make up. They are written for you. They are given to us. And so it's not about making up a story or coming up with a story. It's about telling the stories of Scripture. And so, yes, some are more creative than others, but we can all learn to be storytellers. And that takes practice, 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 practice. Have I said it enough times yet? It takes practice. Now, if you're a parent, you have many opportunities to practice storytelling. You will be asked by your youngest children to read the same book 1,000 times, potentially, sometimes all in one night. So we have that opportunity around children. If you haven't been around children much or afraid of teaching children, you need to practice with them to tell stories and to learn how to be creative with that, learn how to improve, learn the next things that we'll talk about. So just recognize good storytelling is learned. Second, good storytelling paints a picture. good storytelling paints a picture. We know that words, the difference between words and pictures, right? One picture, 1,000 words. Pictures, we love pictures. Unfortunately, we're very dependent on pictures today, aren't we? Pictures, whether movies, videos, illustrations. And so we don't know what they did back in the day, that they weren't such a visual society. Well, I hope we recognize that they were better storytellers, because their storytelling would paint a picture for people, for children. Painting a picture involves all the senses with your words. You use vivid descriptions so the hearers can actually see what you're talking about. They can hear, they can almost taste it, touch it, experience it. That's a good storyteller, that you're in the picture, you're in the scene, you're in the story. And so as you tell these stories, you learn to be elaborate. You learn to take great pains to make the story real. Because guess what, friends? The stories of Scripture are real. They aren't boring stories. They are real stories. They aren't myths. They are not fables. They are not made up. They are real stories. And so we need to make them real. Storytellers, yes, are competing against the entertainment industry today. And so we're tempted to just put on a video and have them learn that way. That is not the best way. We need to recognize that, yes, our children may have underdeveloped imaginations because of our entertainment industry that spoon-feeds them images. Yet you'll be amazed if, as children still today, love to sit under a good story and love to start using their imaginations as they picture the story that you're telling them. Third, along with that, good storytellers use nonverbals well. Good storytellers don't just bury their head in the book and just in a monologue reading the story to a person, to a child. Good storytellers make lots of eye contact. They draw their listeners in by their eyes. They use gestures and hand motions, and they move around. They don't just stay in one place. They use all these nonverbals well, not to the point of distraction, but to the point of enthusiasm, of drawing the learner in, drawing the listener in, that they're captivated by the story. Fourth element of a good storyteller is the good storyteller pounds home the main point. A good storyteller pounds home the main point. In other words, there can be lots of details, lots of descriptions, lots of adjectives, but we don't get lost in all those details when we're teaching by story. We make our point over and over and over again throughout the story. And now many of the stories of Scripture have more than one main point. But when we're teaching stories, we're getting to the point. We're not just speeding through the story to get to the end. We're not just skipping pages like you do when you read to your children at bedtime and just say the end and you're over. You're taking time to pound the same lesson home over and over and over again. You're stopping to ask questions. Did you hear that? What did they say? What do you think they felt like right there? That's amazing, don't you think? And finally, the fifth point here is that good storytellers are enthusiastic. Good storytellers are enthusiastic. Well, the truth is, you will only tell a story enthusiastically if you're enthusiastic about it. If you're thrilled about the story, if the story excites you, if the story gives you goosebumps, if you will, then you will tell it in an enthusiastic way. You can't help but tell it that way. That's a big challenge, isn't it, sometimes? Because maybe we don't find the stories of Scripture that exciting. They should be. I remember years ago, many years ago, when I had the joy of spending 8 months or so in Australia when I was just 19 years old as an extended internship in my studies, that I had the ability to go through some teacher training under a man named John Smith. Yes, that was his real name, John Smith. And John Smith in Australia was well known because he was a biker who was born again and became one of the lead biker evangelists in the country of Australia, across the country. And so he was a captivating teacher. And I remember many things still, and we're talking that's verging on 30 years ago for me. And John Smith made this one point in a very enthusiastic way. He was talking about the Bible and talking about teaching the Bible. And then he kind of stopped. He said, you know, friends, a lot of incredible inventions in the 20th century. Yes, that was in the 20th century. Many incredible inventions. There's the invention of the indoor toilet, the invention of sliced bread, the invention of radio and television and computers. Amazing, amazing discoveries and amazing inventions. But Christians, by far, have made the most amazing invention ever known to man. And you know what? And we're all waiting. We're all waiting. What is this? What is have Christians invented? And he looked at us in the eyes and said, Christians have found a way to make the Bible boring. They have found a way to make the Bible boring. That's stuck with me again for almost 30 years. And it's so true. That's an invention. That's a human invention that we can make the Bible boring. And that we can tell stories of Scripture in such a way that we bore people to death. Well, yes, some people are going to be bored simply by their hardened hearts. But may it never be the storyteller that is boring. May it never be us that is not thrilled every time we pick up a story or tell a story, even if we've told that story 100 times, that it still excites us. Because how will your listeners be excited and excited into a relationship with Christ if you're not excited about God's Word? All right, that's our first method for you to consider, storytelling. Let's move on to the second one, and that's lecture. We'll define it a little bit by calling this effective lectures. You've sat under probably a lot of lectures. There's a quote years ago that I read. See if you agree with this. There is no such thing as a bad lecture, only bad lecturers. See if you think that's right. I know many of us think, oh, I've been through a lot of bad lectures. But when we start thinking about it, it might have not been the material or the content, but it might have simply been the lecturer. Unfortunately, lecture tends to be a bad word with most of us. We don't want to be lectured, do we? We don't like it when our parents lectured us. We don't like for authorities to lecture us. Lecture, just the word, sounds very negative. In today's schools, universities, lecture, if you take classes on education, lecture is considered a very inferior teaching method. Lecture has kind of been stripped down and reduced to just this idea that you're simply passing on data, that you are taking the students' brain and you're opening up their skull and their brain and you're pouring in knowledge. And that's just a weak way to lecture. But what I want to encourage you is the fact that lecture is a biblical teaching method. Lecture is an important teaching method, and especially important when we're talking about the fact that we have content that the teacher knows that the student doesn't. That the student genuinely has learning deficits, knowledge deficits in this area, and that we have knowledge they don't have. And we need to transmit that. We need to express that. We need to communicate that. And so in that sense, lecture is essential. So let me give you four truths about effective lecturers. Four truths about effective lecturers. The first one is this. Effective lecturers exhibit a thorough knowledge of their subject. Effective lecturers exhibit a thorough knowledge of their subject. We'll call that the what. They know what they're talking about. They know the topic. That makes sense, doesn't it? The worst thing you can have or be is a lecturer who doesn't know anything, doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just making up things. He's not passing on truth. And so an effective lecturer exhibits that they have a thorough knowledge. But let me expound on that. They also can explain knowledge in easy-to-understand terms. Again, lecture typically is based on, I have knowledge that you don't. And, or, I have a depth of knowledge you don't have, or I'm dealing with a complex situation that you need to be introduced to. And so oftentimes that lecture needs to put in terms of taking the complex into simple or simpler terms. Again, under this first truth, effective lecturers then shape that knowledge that's most helpful for the learners with helpful illustrations, helpful examples. They help to teach this to them because, again, it's not just knowing the content. Plenty of lecturers that have a broad knowledge of the topic, and yet can they shape that knowledge that the listener will know and learn. Another way to put that is an effective lecturer has a relaxed familiarity with the topic that they're conversing in it. They're not just tied down to notes. They're not just reading you from a book that someone else has read and regurgitating information to you, but they have a relaxed familiarity with it. And you know those lecturers who do, because once you ask a question, they can actually answer the question and talk about it instead of being stumped by that question. And so, again, you need to learn to be conversant in that material. Again, be familiar in a very relaxed way, not tied down to your notes. But along with that, to round out this first point, is you need to also, effective lecturers do know their limits. They know the boundaries of that of their knowledge. Not every topic can a single lecturer have full knowledge of. And so they're able to know their subject, that they also know their limits. And if someone asks them that something that goes beyond their expertise, they say, I'll check back on that. I'll check on that and get back to you. Or they might just make that a class assignment. You research that and let me know. So that's the first one. Effective lecturers exhibit a thorough knowledge of their subject. Second, effective lecturers are sensitive to their learners and the learning environment. They're sensitive to their learners and the learning environment. That's the who. The first is the what. They have a knowledge of the content. This is the who. They have something called empathy. A good counseling word, isn't it? Empathy. They have the ability to step into the learner's shoes, that they were there once, and they have an understanding of where the learner is, and they adjust. Again, just not to beat a dead horse here, but if you have a certain subject area, if you're teaching the book of Hebrews to a group of first graders versus a group of adults, would you need to adjust your lecture content? Well, of course, because you're going to empathize with them and say, okay, what can they comprehend? What basic elements can they know about this? And so you understand and adjust to the learner's needs, their skills, their age, as we said, maybe even their expectations, what they've come to class to learn. If you aren't empathetic, if you're not sensitive to your learners, again, what experience will you have as a learner? You'll come out of that class and say, he really knew his stuff, but he talked way over my head, right? I didn't get half of that. It didn't come to a place where I understood. Third, effective lecturers work hard at their presentations. Effective lecturers work hard at their presentations. This is the how. We've had the what, we've had the who, this is the how. And really what this is a combination of knowledge of the material with knowledge of the learners, right? You combine what you know about the content, the material, what you know about the learners. And so you practice again. You practice communicating because you want to achieve clarity in how you communicate, how you speak, your use of language. You want to be clear. So you will practice your presentation to be clear. But also, You want to practice enthusiasm. And I'm not saying enthusiasm is something you just gin up, but sometimes you need to. You need to show your excitement for the topic, and if not, you shouldn't be teaching it. It should be something done enthusiastically that your students know that you love what you're teaching, not just that you have to teach it. And so to sum that up, think about it this way. A quote I read years ago said this, although lecture is monological in method, it should be dialogical in essence. Hear it one more time. Although the lecture is monological in method, it should be dialogical in essence. What that's saying is, yes, obviously a lecture is a monologue. It's one person talking. It's other people taking notes or listening, hopefully. And yet at the same time, a good lecture, you're almost having a discussion with your lecturer in your head. Sometimes a very good lecturer, they're answering questions that you have in your mind before you know it, and you're having a little bit of a discussion. And so you're sitting back and listening and processing, and so it's really a dialogue in its essence. If it's only a monologue, again, in the worst sense of the word, it's going to be someone endlessly talking and no one listening. So it's a monological method that should be dialogical, not diabolical, by the way, dialogical in essence, to draw your listeners in. And finally, the fourth truth about effective lecturers is that effective lecturers lecture sparingly. Effective lecturers lecture sparingly. Like I said, lecture is a good thing, and we're going to have lots of places in the church that we need to lecture, lots of opportunities, and yet can't lecture all the time. Can't lecture all the time. It needs to be in combination with other methods we'll talk about next time, with discussion, with question and answers, with projects, with other things. But at the same time, in the time of that lecture, like this, let's say there's a 50-minute lecture, an hour lecture, you want to be careful to not overwhelm with information. Many a lecturer, I myself included, feedback is there's just too much information, too much stuff in that one lecture. So we have to be careful that we are not giving too much information, we're not overwhelming with details, we're not getting off on rabbit trails, we're sticking to the plan, we're organized in our lecture, goes without saying. But also we keep it a good pace is another thing I mean there. That lecturing sparingly means we keep it a good pace, that we're not speeding along the material just to get it done, but we're also not going so slowly that we lose attention and we lose the interaction with people. So that's just the first two of our many methods we want to discuss in these two lectures. Again, storytelling being the primary method that we need to hone and train ourselves by and be effective in, and then lecture that you will have many opportunities to do in a church setting. So next time we'll talk about methods such as discussion, catechism, visual methods, examinations, a lot more good things to come. So we will close in prayer for today to end our time together. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time about teaching methods. Lord, again, we need to learn so desperately each and every day by your Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ, the great teacher, to learn how to effectively teach your people, learn how to take the content of your word, the content of right theology and right doctrine, and then transmit that and communicate that in biblical ways and effective ways to your people, to believers and non-believers alike. Lord, help us in our strivings to learn more in this area. In Jesus' name, amen.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.